to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamot, which means the young ladies or the virgins. Probably this was a song for soprano voices. And no doubt a all-girl choir would sing this song, since it was a song for Alamot, or for the young ladies. And we used to sing. We don't do it much anymore. In fact, we don't do it anymore. But we used to do songs, and we'd split it up, guys and gals, and we'd just stop and say, okay, girls, you sing this part all by yourselves. And we'd just sit back and listen. And I'll tell you, it sounds so beautiful to hear just the voice of women filling the sanctuary with music. I don't know why it's just for Alamot or for the young ladies, but it is true that we find among the church that mostly women, girls, get involved in things, including ministry, and they sing the loudest. They just seem to put more into it. I don't know why that is. I'm not saying it's for a certain reason. It's just the way it is. We find out when it comes to involvement in different ministries, it's far outweighed by the women than the men as far as involvement. And maybe they knew it back then and they said, look, just make this song for the gals to sing. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. This is the psalm that inspired Martin Luther to write, "A mighty fortress is our God." As he read this psalm, his heart was inspired with hope and trust, and he wrote that beautiful hymn. By the way, you who love hymns might be interested to note that when Martin Luther wrote, "A mighty fortress is our God," based on this psalm, he did not use anything but a common bar melody. He would go into the bars and listen to the songs that people were singing in those days, the contemporary songs, and he put Christian lyrics to them, sort of like 100 bottles of beer on the wall. I'm serious. 100 Bibles on the wall. He would take and put Christian words to bar lyrics, so that would be the hook. The music would be the hook in the public assembly and get their attention, but put Christian lyrics to it. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, speaking of Jerusalem, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Now, the psalm goes on to speak about national tragedy and God working in the midst, even though all sorts of garbage is going on around. God is our help in times of trouble. And then the next verse says, God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is a good psalm because we see signs all around us, nationally and internationally, that Jesus spoke about. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, when the disciples looked at the temple and pointed out the stones to Jesus, and they said, Jesus, look at this beautiful architecture and these massive stones. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. And so they came to him when he was on the Mount of Olives, and they said, Lord, tell us, when will these things be, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus said, do not be deceived. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. All these things must happen, but the end is not yet. And he goes on to list pestilence and famine and earthquake. And Jesus said, all these are the beginning of birth pains, the beginning of sorrows. He began to describe in Matthew 24 the signs before he would come again to take his church. And the signs that he described are enough to make anybody shake, especially when you see them happening. But toward the end of the chapter, Jesus said, "Now don't let your heart be troubled over these things. I've told you in advance that they must take place." You know, we have prophecy, and prophecy is one of those things that provides an anchor for us. It's Peter in his second epistle who said, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." A few verses down, he says, "But we have the prophetic word made more sure, of which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place." When we look at the scripture and we see all the things that Jesus predicted would come before his coming, when we see the unfolding of those events happening in our midst, we don't get shaken to hear Peter Jennings and Ted Koppel hear of what Jesus already said would happen. Jesus said, "When these things come to pass, lift up your heads because your redemption draws nigh." I look at the news and go, "Okay, man, it's coming." And as John said toward the end of the book of Revelation, after all of the things were revealed of the end times, he said, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." And when I look at the news and I see national tragedy, I say, "Even so, let's go. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's get the show on the road." "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea." Remember that. Remember that when you see some of these things happening. Now, the signs that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 are signs that have happened all throughout history. There's always been people who've claimed to be the Messiah. There have always been people who claim to be some prophet that were not. There's always been earthquakes. There's always been famines. There's always been war. There's always been rumors of war. But Jesus had a very important postscript on that list of signs. He said, "These things are the beginning of birth pangs or sorrows." When a woman is pregnant and she has abdominal pain, it doesn't mean that she's about to deliver the baby, does it? I mean, I have found out that pregnant women have pains for 9 months at different times. Pain is not the sign that she's about to deliver. But it's when that pain becomes more intense and more frequent, timed, that's the sign she's about to deliver. You call the doctor on the phone, "I'm having pains." How far apart are they? How do they feel? And when you describe the intensity and the frequency of those signs, he says, "Get your pillows, get your overnight bag, get into the hospital. It's time to deliver the baby." The signs that Jesus predicted, the national tragedy in Matthew 24, in and of themselves are not signs. But when these things become more frequent and more intense, we know that these things are bringing the winding down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And I believe that is very, very soon. I've done some research in this area, and this psalm has just provoked a lot of that kind of a thinking. People have always witnessed false Christ, false messiahs through history, but not like we have in the 20th century. Right now, there are 1,100 people walking the face of the earth that claim to be the second coming of Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ in the flesh. All the way from Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who started out in Houston, Texas at the Astrodome, 12 years of age, bringing in the age of Aquarius, to guys in Kenya who were crucified by their wives, no doubt. In fact, they were. One guy was crucified by his wife and claimed that his blood would cleanse all men from their sins a few years back. On and on and on. Sun Young Moon claims to be the fulfillment of the Messiah, the second coming. I had a guy in my office a couple years ago said, "I'm Jesus Christ." I said, "Congratulations, you're 1,101. But Jesus said, "These things are the beginning of birth pains." I want you to be able to, in the midst of what you see and hear on the news, rejoice. Simply because God has it under control. Now, I know it seems that there are times that he doesn't. And there's times that you turn on the TV and you hear of the murders. You hear of all the stuff that's going on. It makes you angry and you wonder, God, where are you? Are you in control? The answer is yes. He's still on the throne. He may not be exercising that control in all situations, but he is in control, allowing certain things to take place for his glory. Always his providence is at work. I love the way Dr. A. Casey Morrison illustrated this. He is a professor of mathematics at the University of New York Academy of Sciences. He put it this way. He said, suppose you have 10 pennies in your pocket and you mark them 1 to 10. Jostle them around and I say, okay, I'm going to pick penny number 1. And I reach in and I grab penny marked number 1. What are the odds of me doing that? 1 in 10. Good, sharp. And then I say, okay, put all the pennies back in your pocket, jiggle them around again, and I'm going to reach in your pocket and pick out penny number 2, the one that's marked number 2. What are my odds? 1 in 100. It's an exponential increase. And I say, do it again. Put it in your pocket. By the time I get to 10, my odds of picking out 10 pennies in a row each time, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way up to 10, would be 1 in 10 billion. That's my odds. If I were to do that through some freak, weird chance or miraculous event, you'd probably look me square in the eye and say, something shady about you, Skip. I think this whole thing is fixed. That's my point. As you watch the dominoes of history fall, the game is fixed. God has the game fixed. Nothing is out of his control. When something happens in Iran or in Israel, or a leader rises or a leader falls, as it says in Daniel, it's God who is behind the scenes orchestrating world events. The scene is fixed. Therefore, we will not fear, because they're predicted, because we have a God who's in control. Because it might take us off guard, but it certainly didn't take our Creator off guard. And then it says over in verse 6, some of those things that were going on in his day, the nations raged and the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Sort of sounds like what will happen in the end times. Now, Jesus said that there would be wars and rumors of wars, and kingdom would rise against kingdom and nation against nation. And Jesus said, don't worry when you see those things come to pass. They've got to happen. We have always had war, but we have not had war like this last century. The 20th century has seen an escalation in weaponry like no other generation. In fact, the number 4 cause of stress in our country is people fearing the possibility of nuclear warfare. And according to the experts, an all-out nuclear exchange will happen by the end of the 1990s. Look up, your redemption draws near. Who was it? Dr. George Wald, Harvard University, said, as of 1970, we have enough nuclear weaponry to equal to 10 tons of TNT for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. I think that'll do the job. That was 1970. We're in 88, 18 years later, with an escalation of weaponry. We have submarines stationed throughout the oceans of the world, in every major ocean. In 16 minutes, in one submarine, or out of one submarine, the United States can launch more explosive power in 16 minutes than what was exploded in World War II by everyone involved for 6 years. That's potent. The nations are raging. And I'll tell you, every time I look at the news, especially the third world, and they're really desperate now for food, the third world is starting to escalate their nuclear weaponry. And I wouldn't be surprised but that the third world would use nuclear weapons to achieve their food ends. What's happening in Central America, South America, the Middle East? We've always had wars, but not the tension we're seeing lately. And yet we look at what's going on, we think, it's in control, Lord. You're on the throne, and we're glad. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth, and I can't wait. He breaks the bow, he cuts the spear in two, he burns the chariot in the fire. Now, in the midst of all this, in the midst of the nations raging and kingdoms falling down, be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Good counsel, tough to follow. It's tough to be still. It's tough not to rant and rave. But God says, just hang loose. Know that I am God. I can handle it. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, Psalm 47 is actually a part of Psalm 46, because you notice at the end of the 46th Psalm, it says Selah. Anytime you have that word at the end of a psalm, it means that the psalm after that is connected to it. And it didn't mean to be broken up. It was simply broken up because there was a little commentary that was put in there, and it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. Now, this psalm, in connection with the last one, is thanking God for the triumphs. Even as the kingdoms are falling down, even as the nation is in national tragedy, whoever wrote this is thanking God in advance for the victory. Now, it's one thing to thank God after you're delivered from something. It's quite another to, in the midst of trouble and trial, say, oh, Lord, I thank you for your deliverance. I thank you that it will come. I believe that it will come. I trust you for the end result. And that's what this psalm is all about. It praises God in advance for the victory that will be won because of the Lord's help. Now, let's apply this psalm to us, because most of us are not soldiers, and most of us will probably not go to war unless there's a major drafting that takes place. Although most of us will not fight militarily, we fight spiritually. We have a battle raging all the time, isn't that right? We have a spiritual battle that is going on. We have an enemy named Satan, who at one time was our captain. We served him. He controlled us before we were saved, and now he's our enemy simply because we are saved. And he will seek to fight against you and discourage you. And you better get used to warfare. You're going to have it the rest of your life. You will never be free until you die from attacks of the enemy. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can thank God for the victory over those things now because of the great, awesome power of the Lord. You can begin with worship, but you're going to have the battles. They're not going to go away. Douglas MacArthur, the general in the Great War of the United States, loved to quote Plato, who said, "Only the dead see the end of war." People ask him, "Was there ever going to be peace?" And MacArthur would say, "Only the dead see the end of war." And I guess that's true. It's certainly true in a spiritual sense. You will never reach a plateau. I wish I could tell you would. That you would reach a plateau where there's no more satanic hassles, no more oppression, no more discouragement, no more fiery darts. Not going to happen. Because it's not going to happen. Not only you might as well get used to it, but you need to know how to handle it. And God has given us the tools and the strength through the Spirit of God to be able to handle it, to be able to become more than victors and overcomers. And so, begin with worship. You're in the midst of a battle, start praising the Lord. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is great King over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob whom he loves. I love the story in Joshua of the guy called the captain of the Lord's host who before the battle of Jericho comes to meet with Joshua. And Joshua says, hey, whose side are you on? And the fellow says, that's not the question. The question is, whose side are you on? Now, Joshua's the general, and he thinks he's the boss until he meets this fella. And Joshua relinquishes his rights as general over to the captain, this apparition, the Lord himself. And Joshua begins taking orders from this man. And the guy says, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. And Joshua takes his shoes off like Moses did before the bush, and he bows down and he worships the captain of the Lord's host, the Lord himself, before the battle. That's the key. Worship before and during your battles. Remember when Paul and Silas were in the jail at Philippi and they were in stocks? They had been beaten and thrown in jail, and at midnight they started singing praise songs to the Lord. Thy loving kindness. And the jailer heard it. And the prison was shaken. And when the prison was shaken, the stocks came loose off their hands. And the prisoners were set free. And the one who was hearing the singing, the guard, went over to Paul, was about to kill himself. Paul said, hey, don't kill yourself. We're not going to go anywhere. And he said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Worship in the time of affliction. Clap your hands, all you people. Verse 5, God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. See, the psalmist is thanking and praising God for the fact that in the midst of his battle, God is going to be the one who goes up and does the battle for him. And he begins to thank God in advance for it. You know, there has been an unfortunate emphasis in the Christian life, and preachers will pound the pulpit, making people feel guilty and telling them, you ought to be going out and doing something for God. And the emphasis becomes what you should do for God. Oh, you wretched person, you. You know, you ought to be doing something for God. You know what the emphasis of the New Testament is? What God has done for you. Not what you can do for God. If you start going out with the mentality of what you can do for God, you're going to burn out in a year. But you start going out as a victor thinking, oh, what God has done for me and what I can do through the power of the Lord and what God can work through my life. And you'll keep going. You can't burn out with that attitude. Our Lord is going to go up and do the battle. You know, I have people often, in fact, someone came up today and said, you know, you must have a tremendous stress. Being the pastor of a church and I run a business and it's tough. I'm learning and I just appreciate what you must go through. And, you know, the truth is there are times, you know, I have my Jerichos, my battles, and I wince as I try to go out there myself in the sword. But the truth is, I'll tell you what it's like. I often feel like I am a spectator in an arena on the sidelines watching God carry the ball. And I'm just going, all right, go for it. Make a touchdown. All right, God. And I'm just watching him do it, and I get to be a part of it. And he lets me be on his team, but he's the one that's doing the whole thing. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And if you're in ministry or you're doing something for the Lord and you feel so bogged down that you just can't make it, folks, you're carrying the wrong burden. God never intended you to walk around so burdened. God is doing the battle. And if you're that wiped out, it must mean that you've taken the sword and the shield and you're going to go hack them yourselves. And God is saying, hey, give it back to me. Watch this. We used to sing a song in the communes back in Costa Mesa. And the words went, if you want to know the power of God, get down to Jesus' feet. If you want to know the might of God, get down to Jesus' feet. Get down, sinner. Get down, saint. Get down to Jesus' feet. If you want to know the power of God, just get down to Jesus' feet. That's where it's at. Lord, I come helpless. I see the world crumbling around me. I see my own world having lots of problems. But I come to you, fight my battles, Lord. I worship you in the midst of my battle. I know that I'll have victory. And so I just worship you in advance for it. That's the ticket with this psalm. Psalm 48 is one of my favorite because it speaks about Jerusalem and Mount Zion. And since I'm such an Israel freak, I get into it. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation or in the high place. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Most certainly, this psalm was sung by worshipers as they would go three times a year up to Jerusalem to worship at the feasts. Now, a Jew, especially a male Jew, was required to appear in Jerusalem three times: Passover, Pentecost, and another time in the fall, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And so they would probably go up and start singing songs of Jerusalem. Now, according to certain legends and certain history books, Jerusalem was known as the center of the earth, the very center upon which God built the foundations of the earth. And so it talks about in verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It's speaking about Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was the place that God chose to place his name as a testimony to the nations for the Jewish people. That's why I love going to Jerusalem, because it's not just another city. It's not like taking a day to go and see Santa Fe or something. I mean, it's really special to see the place that plays such an important role biblically and how God has preserved Jerusalem. Do you realize that Jerusalem has been leveled to the ground by invaders 17 times? It's been built up 18. God brought them into the land. They disobeyed. They were taken into captivity in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came in, leveled the city. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah came back, rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple. Between the Testaments, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, slaughtered a pig on the altar. That was taken care of. The Jews dwelt in safety again. And then 70 AD, the Romans under Titus came and destroyed and ransacked the temple once again. In 135 AD, Hadrian the emperor made a city called Aelia Capitolina, which is the city to the gods. All of this happened year after year, and yet God preserved Jerusalem and has a special love for Zion. In fact, God says, whoever comes against you and touches you, the Jewish people, touches the apple of my eye. And God said, though all of the nations of the world are gathered together against Jerusalem, which we are seeing in our day, God says, I will fight for her. Now, folks, I don't know what your policy is on the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. It doesn't really matter. I'm not really concerned. But I'll tell you this. If you are really coming against Jerusalem, you're coming against something that God said, I will fight for. God promised that in the end times, all of the nations of the world would be gathered together against Jerusalem, hating Jerusalem. In fact, it says Jerusalem will become a stumbling stone to the world, a rock of offense, that God would make it a stench in the nostrils of the unbelieving world who would gather themselves to fight against it, and God would intervene. And so to watch what's going on with the Palestinian conflict and the things with Iran and the United Nations pushing and even the United States changing the policy, I don't feel sorry for Israel. Feel sorry for the nations who are gathering together against Jerusalem. And we ought to pray for our own country that we make right policies because we're living in it. And the Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love thee. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its cunning, and may my tongue cleave to the roof of its mouth. Now it speaks about the holy mountain, and it says, beautiful in elevation. The Temple Mount is about 2,700 feet above sea level, and those who have been to Jerusalem know that it's just a beautiful place. It's on a high elevated place, and the winds, the cool winds blow through there in the afternoon. A lot of pine trees in the mountains of Jerusalem. Beautiful, beautiful place. It is to stand on the Temple Mount, which it's speaking about. Mount Zion is the place where the temple was built. And to look around at where you are, the elevation, you get such a beautiful view. You can look down toward the Dead Sea. You can look down the Kidron Valley and all the mountains that surround Jerusalem. Beautiful in its elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. What's he speaking of? When Jerusalem was built, golly, it's tough to show you without a slide or a diagram. If you have a diagram of Jerusalem in the back of your Bible, maybe you can refer to it. But on the eastern side of the Temple Mount is called the Mount of Olives. The Temple Mount itself is the northern part of the ancient city of Jerusalem that the temple was built upon. And so David and Korah and Asaph and the temple worshipers would look to the north to where Mount Zion jetted up to a peak. And they would say, oh, how beautiful is the place where God is to be worshipped. That's really the idea of the psalm. Mount Zion was originally called Mount Moriah. And it plays a significant part all through history. That's why to look upon it or to stand in Jerusalem is a magnificent experience. Way back in Genesis 22, God told Abraham to take his son, his only son whom he loved, and make a sacrifice to the Lord with his son. And God said, on the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. God took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, the place where the Dome of the Rock sits today, the place where the Temple of Solomon, the Temple of Herod stood. And he was about to take his knife out and kill him, and the angel restrained him. And he said, no, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now that is such a beautiful illustration of the sacrificial system that would occur on Mount Zion for years to come. Because, first of all, the very first time in the Bible the word love is used, it's used in Genesis 22. And it is used of a father loving his son and sacrificing the son whom he loves. Very significant. Take your son, your only son whom you love, in sacrifice. Years later, David bought that same plot of land, the threshing floor of Ornan. Solomon built a temple there. And the sacrifices for the sins of Israel were offered on Mount Zion or Mount Moriah. During the time of Jesus, the temple of Herod stood. Sacrifices were offered on Mount Zion. And you say, yeah, but Skip, there's no sacrifices today. There's nothing going on in Mount Zion now. Exactly. Remember the prophecy in Genesis 22? The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. If you were to stand on Mount Zion and actually walk to its summit, you would walk across a street and you would be up at a place on the outside of the city walls, still on Mount Zion or Mount Moriah, at a place called Golgotha. The place that Jesus was crucified is the very summit of the same Temple Mount, Mount Moriah. In the same place where love was first spoken about as a father giving his only begotten son in sacrifice. In the same place where sacrifices of lambs were done for generations was the place Jesus Christ, our lamb, was sacrificed. And so Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, occupies a beautiful place for the Christian because there we don't need any more sacrifices. Our sins have been taken care of. The city of the great king, God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts is the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, So is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. Now, I have taken this very literally and I've done it. Beautiful to take a walk on top of the walls of Mount Zion and walk all around the old city of Jerusalem and count the towers, the citadels, the bulwarks. See how it's fortified. See how the valleys form and the mountains form and consider it. And when Nathan grows up, I'm going to say, Nathan, let me tell you about it. You're the next generation. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Psalm 49. Hear this, all you people. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall bring understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark sayings on the harp. Now, this psalm is one of the best treatises of a perspective on life and death, on eternity and living in a temporary world. I am convinced that most of us, well, our society does not prepare people for death. I have done, in the last couple months, 2 or 3 months, a funeral every single week. And I have watched people. Not that people are ready to think, oh, just on time. But I watch, especially unbelievers, the faces of despair and emptiness as I look into their faces, as I speak to them about death and life. It can happen to anyone, anytime, so quickly. We've seen that even in our own body. And this psalm is one of the best perspectives on how to live and how to think as we live and how to be prepared to die. Because there's no guarantees. I've watched old people in this church die. I've watched young parents die. I've watched babies, 2, 3, 4-year-olds. I've done their funerals. There's no guarantees. And if you know how to live before the Lord, you're prepared to die. And when you're prepared to die, then death becomes not the end, but a transition, a coronation. Why should I fear in the days of evil? What a great verse for today. When the iniquity at my heels surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother. In other words, after you're dead, all your money and all that you've strive to save, is it going to do you any good? Nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees that wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish. And leave their wealth to others. You know, death is the great leveler, isn't it? No matter what your status, no matter what your difference, no matter how much you are in debt or how much you own and have profit, when it comes to death, you die the same. You don't take anything with you. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. When a guy enters the other side of the grave, he can't use or take anything from this life. And what a shame to prepare for this life and not for eternity. Someone who saves and prepares for this life and not for eternity is wise for a moment and a fool forever. And he goes on to say, their inner thought is that their houses will continue forever. See, this is the danger of many people who have great power, great status, and great wealth. Is they often trust in those things to deliver them. There is a misplacement of trust. and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their prosperity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. You see his point. It makes no bit of sense to plan for this life only, and to be so discontented as to seek after wealth, prosperity, apart from a relationship with God. You know, the boys on Madison Avenue in Hollywood do you a great injustice. You know, they spend nights trying to make you miserable. That's their job, you know, to create a need within you so that you will think that you are not complete until you have the latest style of clothes, the latest stonewashed jeans, the latest cologne to make you so appealing to that other person, the latest car. All of those things are lies. We buy into them sometimes. But they are designed. Man, commercials are designed to make you feel incomplete so that you will go out and spend your money on the product and feel complete. And then you buy it and you feel worse because you owe on it now. This thing didn't buy me happiness. I have payments of $200 a month. See, that's the elusiveness of materialism. It promises. It looks so shiny, but it can never keep those promises. I recall that there is a story of a woman who died, and she was buried in England. And in the cemetery was her tombstone. Her and her husband were placed next to each other. And on her tombstone, it was engraved, "She died for want of things." And on her husband's tombstone, it read, "He died trying to get them for her." Oh, discontentment is such a thief. Verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. He shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish." Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." Paul said, "Having food and covering, with this we shall be content." With this we shall be content. Lord, I've got enough. There was a Quaker who moved into a neighborhood, and he noticed that a guy across the street was moving in. He was moving all of his expensive toys and storing them in his garage, and truckload after truckload after truckload. And he was putting all of his stuff in his house, his boats and his water skis and his water jets and his turbos. And the Quaker went over to talk to him, and he said, "If thou ever dost need anything, come to talk to me, and I shall show thee how thou can get along without it." He saw the man was so frustrated and just trying to find a place for all of his expensive things. And the Quaker thought, "Man, I feel so miserable for that guy." Psalm 50, we get to the first mention of Asaph, who was sort of a prophet and a musician in the Old Testament, served in the sanctuary all of his life. "The mighty one, God, the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not reprove you for your sacrifices or for burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world is mine and all of its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God is showing, number one, how distinct he is from his creation and that he doesn't depend on man for support. And I think we, especially in the ministry, better realize that. Because we often talk as if God is so dependent upon our support. And if you don't support God, poor God up there, he's broke in our ministry. You know, you got to keep it going. God supports us. He supports this ministry. It's God that we lean upon, not the arm of the flesh. And number two, Asaph is showing that when it comes to sacrifices that these guys were keeping in the temple, God desires the heart worship more than the outward sacrifice, and that the most important is the heart of the worshiper rather than just the goats and the bulls and so forth. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Now that's pretty stiff words, isn't it? Consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. Remember, Jesus said, don't fear people who can kill the body, but cannot afterwards kill the soul. But rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Not saying it like it is. Think of eternity. Fear the Lord, or have a reverence for the Lord. Now, Psalm 51, boy, we could have several weeks out of this, but we'll just try to go through it and cover the highlights. Notice the inscription. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan, great name, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, that is, committed adultery with her. Now, the story is back in the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12. David was on his porch one evening. Everybody had gone out to battle. David's hanging out. He didn't want to fight anymore. He's getting a little bit lazy and apathetic. All the fighting men go out to war, and David just hangs out in his palace. And he takes a walk one night, and since the hill of Jerusalem is sloped, you could sort of see up and down as people would walk out on their porches. You could see in if someone was above you, and you could look into their window or their door. And he looks around, and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. And instead of looking and looking away, he looks and he considers. And that's where sin began. The sin of adultery was not when he walked into Bathsheba and took her to bed. The sin started when he looked and started lusting after her. Remember the words of Jesus? You have heard that it's been said, do not commit adultery, but I say unto you, a man who looks lustfully upon another woman is already an adulterer in his heart. That's where the sin began. You can't help the first look. It's the second look that's the killer. That's what gets you. It's one of these. And you know what it is, and you know it's wrong, but you still entertain it. And your eyes glance up and down, and you gaze, and your mind begins to entertain those kinds of thoughts. Adultery has already taken place. And that was David's beginning of his sin. Finally, David, knowing that he was alone, and what the heck, nobody's watching, everybody's out to war, says, who is that gal? I said, Bathsheba. wife of Uriah the Hittite. She's a married woman. David said, it's okay. These things happen, you know. We live in modern times. Bring her to me. David went into Bathsheba and committed adultery, had an affair. Instead of repenting, once he found out she was pregnant with his kid, ordered that Uriah the Hittite be brought back from battle. And he butters up Uriah. He said, hey, you know, you're really a good guy fighting all those battles out there. I used to do that, you know. But you know, you deserve a break today. Not at McDonald's, but at your own house. And I think you ought to just go in and spend the night with your wife, relax, enjoy the pleasures of marriage, then go out to the battlefield. So that when the baby was born, people would think, oh, that's Uriah's kid. But Uriah sat outside of his house and said, hey, my brothers are out at battle. While they're fighting, I'm not going to sit and go into my wife and enjoy the pleasures of the homeland. I'll sit right here. And David could not get the guy to cooperate. So finally, David took his general and he said, okay, send the guy back to the battle and place Uriah at the heat of the battle in the front lines so that he will get killed. So Joab said, oh, all right, that's what you want. The news came back that the battle was lost. See, and the general said, go tell David we've lost the battle. And David's going to be really ticked off that Israel lost a battle. And when he starts going into a rage because the battle is lost, just slip in these words. Say, also Uriah the Hittite is dead. And the general said, that'll calm David down. Because David was an adulterer. And so the guy comes back and he says, King David, I got bad news. We lost the battle. You lost the battle. You should have done this. You should have done that. He goes, excuse me, I have another word. Uriah the Hittite, husband of Bathsheba, is dead. David said, oh, okay, go your way. David took her. Until one day, Nathan the prophet, guy with guts, went in and told a little parable to King David. He said, David, there was a rich man who had many sheep, many lambs, very rich. He had an incredible amount of wealth. And there was also a poor man who had only one little ewe lamb, one little female lamb. And that lamb was the family pet. The guy couldn't afford much else, but that little lamb slept and ate with the family, and everybody in the family loved that little lamb. And it happened that the rich man wanted to entertain some friends from out of town. And instead of taking some of his own sheep, he took that one little lamb, that female lamb, even though he himself had many lambs to choose from, he took the one little ewe lamb and he cut it and they ate it. It was a parable. And David heard it. And he said, the man who has done this will surely die. And Nathan looked at him, pointed his finger and said, you are the man. David said, oh. When the finger of God was suddenly pointed at his heart, and Nathan said, you have the wealth and the freedom as king to do anything you want, and you go take a poor man's wife, a soldier who fights for the Lord. You have dishonored God. You've dishonored your country. David said, once he was busted, I have sinned. Oh, forgive me. And Nathan said, don't worry, God will forgive you, but David, you'll never be the same. Never. Your life, your ministry, your office will never be the same. And by this deed, you have given great occasion for the enemies of God to cast reproach or blaspheme the Lord. David, you blew it. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance. Once Nathan said, you are the man. He cries out to God. By the way, the fact that David repented is noteworthy because it was considered a king's divine right by the ancient peoples for the king to do anything he wants, to have anybody's wife he wanted. If he came to your house and said, I want your wife, it was his divine right. It was written into the laws of the Semitic culture. But David was a man after God's own heart. He blew it. He sinned. Oh, yes. But he repented. Listen to his words. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. blot out my transgression. That's confession. That's honesty. That's being pure in heart. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. You see, that's exactly what God was waiting for. And my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And you think, now, wait a minute, David. You've hurt a whole lot of other people. You've hurt Uriah by taking his wife in adultery, which you should be stoned for, by the way. You hurt Bathsheba by killing her husband. You violated her. You sinned against all those people. But the point that David is making is that in comparison to those who have been hurt, God has been hurt the most. And sin was first of all against God. Before anybody else, sin first of all was against God's commandment and God's love covenant. And that's why David speaks in such hyperbole. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The Bible teaches the fact that man was born in original sin. It's called the total depravity of man. Man is not basically good. I hope you don't still have that erroneous idea that man is basically good and there's a spark of good in everyone and you just fan that little ember of good and it will start becoming a flame of goodness. That's what the New Agers are teaching, higher consciousness. Let's have a harmonica convergence. All toot our horns together. And that's going to bring world peace because everybody has this spark and we've got to quit doing all this and start visualizing world peace. Because everybody's has the spark of good. Man is innately good. Man, according to the Scripture, now you may think that, but according to the Scripture, man is innately evil. I was brought forth in sin. I came from the womb speaking lies. You know, Bob Dylan had a great song a few years ago called Saved. And he said, I was stone cold dead when I stepped out of the womb. Of course, he said it a little differently. He said, stone cold dead. Anyway, let's go on. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth. Notice, in the inward parts. David was talking a great talk. Even during his sin, he could bring his Bible to the sanctuary, lift up his hands and worship. But God desires truth in the inward parts. You know, I'll be real frank with you. I am pretty amazed. I'm pretty appalled at the people that we find out who are coming to church week after week living in adultery, fornication. Oh yeah, I've been living with this girl for the last 6 months. Yeah, we go to bed together. Oh, we love the Lord. And people who will go out and commit flagrant violation and sin against God in these areas and just come and say, you know, praise God. God desires truth in the inward parts. And God said, everything that is in darkness will be brought to light. Everything that is done in secret will be made manifest. You think, yeah, but I haven't been found out yet. Do not mistake the absence of God's immediate judgment for God condoning sin. Oh, you might make it all the way through this life, but you're going to stand before the throne of God one day. And if you live habitually a lifestyle of sin, you're not going to be able to say, yeah, but I raised my hand one time at an altar call. I believed in Jesus. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and do that in your name? And Jesus said, I don't know you. Get out of here. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If a man says he knows God, but he walks in darkness, he is a liar, 1 John. He's a liar. Best just to come clean. Say, oh God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. I come to you and I accept the shed blood of Jesus Christ to wash away my sins. I want to be renewed, restored, and repentant. And God will receive you and you can say these same kind of things. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. That's what he wanted, the restoration of his joy because of salvation. That the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide not your face from my sins, or hide your face from my sins and blot all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Why would David pray that? Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon individuals, did not indwell them like he indwells you permanently. And David saw what happens to a man who fell from God named Saul. And the Bible says, and the Spirit of God was taken from Saul and did not come upon him anymore from that day. And David saw it and he shuddered and he said, don't let that happen to me. Don't let your Holy Spirit be taken from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. Now, don't go running around saying, God, I've really sinned, so I'm going to have to make up for it. I'll go to church 3 times this week. I'll read 20 chapters instead of 10. I'm going to really sacrifice to show you that I'm serious. No, just come to God with a broken heart. And just come in repentance and say, Lord, I'm a broken person. I come in humility. I receive your forgiveness. That's what God wants. God won't despise it. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls upon your altar.